book of Numbers and pick up where we left off. It's not too late for you to give to the Christmas offering, even up through the middle of December. Money could be given for candy and things that can be picked up that require no sizing. So if you want to give today for the Christmas offering, just designate it as such. And there's always a need for the general fund, because they have some 3 meals a day and pairs of shoes. 100 people eat 3 times a day and 6. Let me ask you this. Look at me, ladies. Look at me. In the bulletin Sunday morning, I noticed Bob LaPlante's doing all he can to get together toothpaste, shampoo, deodorant. I can't remember. What else did we get? Soap.
His bathroom items.
Yeah.
What he brings
every day.
Thanks for
lighting. Would you, how many of you would bring just something like that every Sunday between now and that time? Just when you go to the store, just get 2 tubes of toothpaste. Would you do that? It'll help so much. Yeah, bring it, not next Tuesday. We aren't going to be here next Tuesday, but the Tuesday after that and the Tuesday after that, because they won't go till the day after Christmas. So every meeting in December, you could bring it. Just pick up something at the store. You won't know the difference when you check out. That's why I tell myself when I want to buy something I don't need. You won't know the difference. But anyway, make your checks to Christian Life or Rancho, Louisiana, either way. And do give. I got accused of almost being a robber when I was up in Arkansas, and I would take money. I said, anytime, anybody's, any amount, doesn't make any difference if it's for missions. I don't need anything for myself. God has abundantly taken care of my needs so that we can help others with their needs. You know, missions is what it's all about. If we don't want others to have this precious gospel, man, any good? I said, isn't the gospel good? You scare me the way you don't answer me. Let's look at Numbers chapter 7 this morning. But before we do, I want us to think back just a little bit over what we've seen in Numbers 4, 5, and 6. You know, it's amazing what surfaces in these dull books of the Old Testament. And chapter 7 of Numbers is one of the most monotonous things you'll ever read. It just goes on, and it's so repetitious. But there's lessons in all of that for us. Back in chapters 4, 5, and 6, you remember, the camp had to be cleaned. That was the last thing they had to do. The numbers, the troops had to be numbered. All the men had to be numbered. You have to know who you are. Their pedigree had to be made evident. You have to know who you are. There's a counting. There's a numbering. I know the devil counts his crowd, but there is a number. There are numbers of people who are identified with the move of God. And it started back down when they were all numbered under each head. There was a divine arrangement in the tabernacle. They knew whom they were to follow. They didn't start out on their own. They followed the leadership that was assigned to them. See, this is important. And the last thing that they did was to clean up the camp. So the church needs to have its rank in order. The church needs to know who it is. The church needs to know the captain of their salvation. The church needs to follow local leadership and be submissive to authority. And the church needs a good cleanup at all times. Each individual person cleaning up their own life, and then whatever it takes corporately for the church to be cleansed, that's in order. God is not, Jesus is not coming after a nasty, defiled, corrupt body of people. The Bible says he's coming after a church without spot, a wrinkle, or blemish. So how many of you can see these things, these shadowings, in these early chapters of Numbers? Now, chapter 7, and I bet you didn't know this unless you heard me say it a long time ago, but chapter 7 of Numbers is the second longest chapter in the Bible. Only Psalm 119 is longer. Isn't that interesting? Psalm 119 has 176 verses, and every verse is about the Word of God and our obedience to it. Every verse. Would you like to go through it again sometime? Psalm 119 is one of the most powerful sections of the Bible. Every verse is about the Word of God and our obedience to it. Now, there are about four or five verses out of that 176 that the Word's not called. But all the rest of them speaks of the ordinances, the commandments, the Word, the law. Something else, two or three others. But anyway, this is the second longest chapter in the Bible. It is, as I said, repetitious, and it is monotonous. But it's all about the offerings of the leaders or the princes of the tribe of Israel. Now, remember, the tabernacle's in place, and they numbered and they cleaned the camp, and they're still making preparations to go. Through chapter 9, they're making preparations to go and possess their inheritance. If you could see this, somebody might say, amen. You see, you've got to know who you are. You've got to know who you're following. You've got to have specific instructions for the journey. And then the things here that we'll be talking about before you set out to possess your inheritance. Can you see that? Now, each tribe, each head of each tribe, the 12 sons of Jacob are mentioned. Their sons and their descendants' names are given, and they are the leaders of the 12 groups, and their offerings are listed there. And discussed. Now, verse 12 mentions Judah, and this is not highly significant, but it is, I guess. Verse 12 mentions Judah. Verse 18 mentions Issachar. Verse 24 mentions Zebulun. Verse 30 mentions Reuben. Verse 36 mentions Simeon. Verse 42 mentions Gad. And verse 48 mentions Ephraim. Verse 54 mentions Manasseh. And verse 60 mentions Benjamin. Verse 66 mentions Dan. And verse 72 mentions Asher. And verse 78 mentions Naphtali. Those are the 12 sons of Jacob who were the original heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And these are the people to whom God has promised this land. It takes six verses to list their offerings. You see each one of them. And it takes six verses after each one of these fellows to name what they're giving. And they were presented on one a day for 12 days. Now, the tabernacle is fully set up. Preparations for the journey to claim their inheritance are being finished. And in verses 1 through 9 of this chapter, we find the offerings were to celebrate the tabernacle as a whole. Everybody was to celebrate. You see, Christianity and Judaism were both celebrations of who God is. And the fact that God is in their midst. He's with them. Verses 10 through 88. That is, all of those verses. Upon the dedication of the altar, offerings were to be made and what the altar was to be used for. Verses 1 through 9, we find the names of the Levites, the sons of Levi, the sons of Aaron, those who were to minister. There's a Gershon in verse 7, and Merari in verse 8, and Kohath in verse 9. Now, they're different. They've got different kinds of duties. They had charge of the tabernacle furnishings. They received the six carts, if your eyes are following along, you're seeing this, and 12 oxen for the hauling of the materials and the furnishings. But the sons of Merari, if you notice there, did not receive oxen or carts because they were to carry the sacred items on their shoulders. See, the other guys had the big bulky things, but these guys had the small thing that they didn't need a cart. Well, they carried them on their shoulders, the holy objects. Now, these offerings for the others begin in verse 12 through verse 83, and they were exactly the same for each leader. The total was six wagons, 12 oxen for the Levites, Gershon 4 and Merari 2 got six oxen. And the total of all of their offerings now were 12 silver, the King James Bible says chargers. It was like a silver platter. 12 silver bowls, 12 golden spoons, 12 bullocks, 72 of each of these animals, rams, lambs, goats, and then 24 more oxen. And these were for burnt offerings, sin offerings, and peace offerings. And the 12 tribes all had to give the same thing. See, that gives us the principle of everybody sharing and sharing alike. One thing that's really interesting here, and I hope I didn't overlook it. Sometimes I get a bad case of the stupid. You ever get there and you look at something and you don't see it right? And you just, I looked and looked and looked. And what I see here is that Moses didn't have to tell these guys to do this. Other chapters, there says, and Moses spoke. The Lord spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the people. But here, they didn't have to be told to do it. Now, that is of great significance. You see, if you give to the Lord because somebody tells you you have to, or if you tithe or give offerings or support missions because I say you have to, then you are being robbed of the blessing of sharing. See, everything has to be done from a free heart. That's why Paul says in Corinthians that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. I have heard people complain about, quote, having to tithe. And you see, that is totally out of order. You don't have to do anything. You are privileged to do whatever you do for the ongoing of the kingdom. It's a blessing. It's a privilege. And if you'll notice, the people that you know about, you know, you don't know every detail about their giving and their business, but people who give of themselves the most, people who give of their means the most, the people who have the most genuine interest in sharing the gospel are usually the happiest people. They're the least complaining people because they just have that inbuilt desire to share and to give. But each tribe gave the same thing. And the chapter is all about giving. See, we might wonder, and I know you did and I do. And old J. Vernon McGee says it's just the most boring chapter in all the Bible. And it is. He's not telling a story. It is. You read that over and over and over and you say, well, what's with all this? Why didn't he just say and they all gave the same? Why didn't he just say ditto, ditto, ditto? Why did he have to write out all those words? Why did it take him 89 verses? And they all gave the same thing. Wouldn't that have been okay? God doesn't think like that. You see, we can't inject the primitive state of our thinking into the divinity of His order. Because He is God alone. His mind was only satisfied, evidently, in spelling out the giving of each one. See, there are in God's mind no vain repetitions. Oh, I like that. There are in God's mind no vain repetitions and no empty words. He is as interested in one as He is in the other. And whoever He named first, you see, if He had said, and Judah gave this silver dishes and all that, and all the others gave the same, would have been to say that Judah was the only one that He cared about enough to name. And Judah receives the preeminence because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. But still in all, He is just as interested in everybody's spiritual growth. Everybody's spiritual growth is just as interesting. God is just as interesting in one as He is in the other. Now that comforts us, doesn't it? I said that comforts us. There are no big shots in God's camp. His eyes on the sparrow, and He watches each of His own. Now, all that was recorded back there and all that is recorded in the New Testament says that He's interested in each. And the most profound notation of a person who gave in of their means in the New Testament was the widow's mite. Mm-hmm. You know, the affluent ones put in their offering. But when she came along, it was noteworthy enough that it's recorded in the Scripture. The lesson of all of this, there are threefold lessons. Let's see, one, two, three, four lessons for the church out of all this. First is that God's people are giving people. The second one is that Bible records are to encourage this in every generation. See, this should encourage us to be willing to share and share alike. Now, a person who's on a salary cannot give as much as a president of a big corporation who has multitudes. But what it is saying that everybody shares and shares alike. And the third lesson is that God takes account of all that's given. Nothing escapes His notice. And nothing is ever overlooked. And God keeps a record. Now, you see, you don't give to get. Let's make that perfectly clear. You don't bribe God. You give because of everything we have received and because you want the others in the world to receive the same things that we have received. Now, these princes had no idea in their giving that they were bribing God by these gifts they gave because they were celebrating the finished work. Verse 2 says, they made an offering. And I cannot find in there anywhere where it says, Lord told Moses, they tell the people to go give this, that, and the other. They made an offering. Now, I wondered this morning, my carnality surfaced. Your carnality ever surfaced? Sure it does. As long as you live in it, it's gonna get out in front of you. But I wondered, were they all equally able to give? Weren't some of them more blessed than the other? That doesn't even enter into it. They all gave. Now, it is significant that Judah is listed first. It is significant. See, Christ was the firstborn, came from the tribe of Judah. And Judah always had the preeminence. And even in the New Testament, have you ever noticed that nobody's ever mentioned in the New Testament but Jews? Have you ever noticed that? They know Zebulunites or Naphtalites or Asherites, Reubenites. They're not even mentioned. In the second chapter of Luke, Anna, it says she was from the tribe of Asher. That's the only time I think Asher is mentioned. The tribe of Benjamin is mentioned once or twice. Wasn't Saul from the tribe? Paul from the tribe of Benjamin is mentioned once or twice. But Jews are mentioned hundreds of times. So he always, Judah. If you tell somebody, and I've said this before, but it makes me feel real ornery. But when you tell people that Abraham wasn't a Jew, they'll fight you. Well, there were no Jews when Abraham was here. Abraham was a Hebrew, and he was only called a Hebrew because that means one who's crossed over. When God called him, he crossed the river and did what God said to do. But the Jews were prominent and preeminent in the coming of the Messiah. They came, and he came into his own, and his own received him not, but they still were preeminent in New Testament times. Everybody gives to the work and the ministry of the tabernacle. Everybody gives to the upkeep of the church. Everybody shares in the work of the ministry of the church. That's what this is saying. And verse 89 is so beautiful. Let's look at verse 89. You could preach from verse 89. Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. So God spoke to Moses. That'll give you goosebumps for him. When Moses went into the tent of the meeting to speak with God, with the Lord, he heard the voice of the Lord speaking to Moses from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. And he spoke to him. You know what the mercy seat was the place of propitiation. It was where the blood was applied. Christ has become our mercy seat, our propitiation. You find that in 1 John. You find that in Romans. Also, that he became our propitiation. And it was from the place of sacrifice. This is the central theme of the Bible. The Ark of the Covenant. Between the wings of the cherubim, he said, there I will speak to you, he's promised to Moses. So that is front and center theme of the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. And that mercy seat, you know, received the blood every year, once a year, and they put the blood on the mercy seat. And then in the involvement with the scapegoat. But this is a beautiful verse. Don't you like that? Moses went in to the tent of meeting, to the inside of the tabernacle, to speak with the Lord. And Moses heard the voice of God speaking to Moses from above the mercy seat, between the wings of the cherubim. He heard him speak to him. Now, chapter 8, the preparation for the... We made quick work of that, didn't we? Well, you could read over all that and you'd be reading the same thing. The 12 tribes, we named them, and the total offerings, each one of them was to bring a silver dish, a silver bowl, a grain offering, a golden pan, one bull, one ram, one male, and on, with, you know, just they all shared and shared alike. Do you see some concepts in it, though? Does everybody see why, what meaning it has for us? Everyone shares and shares alike. You don't wait until you're asked to be given, to give. You give in celebration of the completed work. At this point, these people are no doubt excited about the promise, the tabernacle, the inheritance, the land. You know, we never said that they, it never does say how they felt about it, but by their free will giving without having to be asked, we can assume that they were cooperative. You know, if you could just get people to be cooperative. Of course, they don't last that long. They don't really do so well. But God put that in the Bible, this in the Bible for our learning. And so it continues now as the Levites are consecrated. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses. But I don't believe you find that in chapter 7. The leaders of Israel, verse 2. Look back at chapter 7. Look at verse 1. Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle. He anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings and the altar and the utensils. He anointed them and consecrated them also. Then the leaders of Israel came and made offerings. They did it because they wanted to. That's the way we should give, because we want to, out of gratitude and celebration. But now, this next one starts right off with the Lord speaking to Moses again, telling them what to do. What do you want to say?
I was reminded of this. I heard years ago that when we approach tithing or giving, we do it not as a debt we owe, but as a seed we sow.
That's right. That's good. Mm-hmm. Not as a debt we owe, but as a seed that we sow. He paid a debt we couldn't pay. I owed a debt I couldn't pay, but he paid a debt that he didn't owe. And it isn't that you owe it. You see, if you owe it, it's different from a gift. Like anything you give to the Lord's work, it's a gift. It's not an obligation. And when we can get a fresh vision of the hilarity of giving. I love to watch Brother McMaster's down at Revival Temple take an offering. Have any of you ever been down there to watch him take an offering? He says, get up here to the musicians, play us some happy music. And we're going to take an offering. And those are the givenest people I believe I have ever seen. I mean, they don't hesitate to give, because he has made it a happy occasion. When churches, and they do this in Mexico, they take their pesos down to the front of the church, and on the communion table or somewhere there near the altar, they'll put their offerings. And it's just, you've done it, you've been there, some of you, and it's just a hilarious occasion that they get out and give. And you know, a lot of times, and I know you've heard this, where the church wastes the money. Have you ever heard that? Come on, don't look so sanctified. You see, once you give it to the Lord, you're not responsible. See, that's their problem, once you give it. So Moses, the Lord speaks to Moses here in verse 1. And in verses 1 through 4, he speaks to him concerning the lighting of the sanctuary. Now, not because it was dark, it probably was, but this light has great, great significance. Verses 1 through 4 talks about this, and a brief description of the lampstand is given there. When you mount the lamps, the seven lamps will give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did as the Lord had told him. And then there's a brief description there of this lampstand. Hammered work, which meant it was artistically made according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses in the mountain back in Exodus. Now this, the priests were to officiate at this lighting, and in Leviticus 8 we have a detailed description of all of this. We've been over it and you've forgotten it already. Here, the Levites and the other sons of Levites, the lesson here is that the clergy is responsible for the lighting of the light and the distributing of the light. It's a tremendous responsibility. The clergy, those who were ministers, not the priesthood, the Levites here, they were responsible for officiating in this. This brief description of the golden lampstand that's given as had been described in Exodus 25, but the high priest, now don't shout me down when I say this, but the high priest Aaron lit the light. It says that the high priest was the one who brought the light. The high priest. He was the high priest of the Old Testament tabernacle. We have a great high priest who is the light of the world. The word lamp is highly significant because of this light of Christ. Psalm 119 says, "Thy word is a lamp," doesn't it? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." And that's why the enemy and the forces of darkness will do anything they can to keep you from learning this Bible. And I hate to say this, but I'm afraid it's true, and you can disagree if you want to. It's okay. But I believe that the least emphasized part of American Christianity, and especially charismatic Christianity, the least emphasized activity is Bible study.
That's right.
I really believe that. You know, you watch Christian television and you talk to your friends. You've heard this before, but it's important right here. Malcolm Smith said that he was surprised I could still get enough people together to have a Bible study. And I said, "Well, so far, so good. They keep coming, and we still keep having a wonderful time." I said, "You know, you don't have any problem finding a seat. You don't have to take a number to get in and all that. But it's a good, faithful group that is hungry for the Bible." And he said, "It's amazing." He said, "Where I travel, there's less and less interest in the Bible." 2-3 weeks after that, in a meeting in New Orleans, I've met some people that I've known over the years in Bible study. They said the same thing, that we're finding it very, very difficult to get people interested in the Bible. And you know, I think about people who used to come to this group, and I don't know why they lose interest. You know, I mean, they may get tired of me. Maybe they get tired of looking at you. I don't know. But Bible study is an ongoing, progressive understanding of the precepts of God. I see much more in the book of Numbers than I saw the last couple of times I've been through it. I mean, it just increases and enlarges. And it is the only light that you can walk by in this age in which we're living. Amen. If you don't know how the Word of God is to be obeyed, then you have no guide. I used to have, and I might have it. If I don't have it, I have it somewhere, about what the Bible really is. And it's a pilgrim's staff. Here it is. Let me read it to you right quickly. I'm going to do this real quickly. "This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Christ is its subject, our good is its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is given to you in life, will be opened in the judgment, and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and condemns all who trifle with its holy precepts." Isn't that a mouthful? I'll give you a copy of that if you want it. I'm a great believer in passing out copies. You may throw them away, but I love to reread. Do you like to reread those things and let them get down into you? But the light here, the lamp here, is the Word of God and the one who came to bring the Word of God. This is interesting. Back in Genesis, you know, don't look, let me tell you quickly. In Genesis 15, I think it's verse 17, just before God, or when God was making the covenant with Abraham, what was it that passed between the pieces of the sacrifices? A lamp. It was a lamp. See, God's covenants are based on this light. It was a lamp, a smoldering lamp that he saw. Here, this lamp is lighted, and there's a cleansing ceremony for the Levites. Oh, brothers and sisters, this has tremendous value. Light the lamp and clean up your life. Now, this is having to do with ministry. But you know what? You're all priests unto the Lord. So everybody is in ministry of the Word. There's a consecration. See, their ministry was service, not sacrifice. The priest gave the sacrifice. The Levites attended to the service. This was service, not sacrifice. The ministry was to receive, the priest ministry was to receive the sacrifices and stand between God and the believers. But the Levites were divinely commissioned for all the work of the service of the tabernacle. Now, this ceremonial cleansing is important. We'll probably talk about it twice, but there was clean water for cleansing. There was a sharp razor for cutting away anything that was displeasing for the cleansing and cutting out. And with this absence of notice that there's an absence of anointing and investiture, that was only for the priests. The Levites were to be cleaned up for service, but the priests were anointed and consecrated. And we'd been through all that in Leviticus. It's interesting to note here that there's no tabernacle furniture mentioned except the lampstand. That's interesting. It's significant. The candlestick. None of the other furnishings had moral instruction at this point. The light was to be lighted, and what the Levites were to do with this ministry of the light, and they had to be cleansed according to that. You see, they noticed nothing, no tables, no Ark of the Covenant, no silver bells, no curtains, no cords, no boards, nothing's mentioned here, but this lampstand. Now, the seven that's mentioned here in verse 2 is important. The seven-branched lampstand, and we find that in the book of Revelation even. There's seven spirits that are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2, which are the ministries of testimony. I don't know how to say that. The seven spirits. Let's look at them. In Isaiah chapter 11, there's seven spirits. The seven, and it's beautiful the way Isaiah presents it. 11, chapter 11 and verse 1 and 2. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. You know who that is. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And here are the seven spirits. The Spirit of the Lord is one. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. See, all of these are the seven spirits of ministry and testimony. Isn't that interesting? It's important for us to see now that this light is mentioned between the giving. Now, this is so good. Between the giving of the people and the cleansing of the Levites, the light appears. This light is mentioned between the gifts of the leaders, or the giving of the people, and the cleansing of the Levites. You see, the light had to be present, had to be there first for them to see or to understand the kind of life that they were to live. It says everything must be done. Oh, my. Everything must be done in the light of the presence of the Holy One. Did you hear that?
Yes.
Everything had to be done in the light of the presence of Christ. All of our giving and all of our service must be done in light of His presence. Mm-hmm. See, if we do it without His presence, and we do it without, as not unto His glory, then we do it in darkness, and the light is not in us.
Amen.
Notice the four steps again in their cleansing. Now, these four steps is that we've talked about. I'm going to talk about it again. The sprinkling of clean water. Washing is required of us for fellowship with Him. He said, let me read this to you. It's so sweet. John 13 says, it's amazing. Only God could put something together like this. Do you know that? Only God could do it. John 13:8. Jesus had washed their feet, remember? And Peter said, John 13:8, you'll never wash my feet. Now listen to this. Oh, my. Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. Now, these Levites were a special group. But we're all ministers. Paul says we're able ministers. John says we're all priests unto the Lord. So if this be true, then we all have to have the washing. He said, if I don't wash you, he says, you have no part in me. And Peter says, well, just wash and just wash all over me then. Because you didn't want to miss anything that he had with him. But washing is required if our fellowship is to be in him and with him. Well, Titus said, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You've got to be born again and renewed in the Spirit, but there's got to be a cleansing. And the water back here was typical. It was a type. They didn't know anything about the New Testament ceremony. It was all types and shadows. And in the New Testament, if you know the Old Testament, the New Testament just unfolds, doesn't it, like a letter or a newspaper that you're reading. And the more you understand the Old Testament, the richer and sweeter and clearer the New Testament is. I can promise you that. Anybody else want to say that?
Yes.
Now, the shaving is the cutting off of any blemish, any worldliness, any uncleanness, any blemishes, any spots, anything you need to get rid of. And the Bible says that the Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword.
Amen.
And you could use the most longest sword in the world and the sharpest sword in the world, and it wouldn't do one thing for your sin. You cannot cut with visible instruments anything unpleasing and displeasing out of your life. But this was used as a type. We can understand a razor cuts, right? The word of the Lord cuts. Cuts asunder. If you've ever been in a service or heard a sermon that brought you a tremendous conviction, then you know there is a cutting. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, you really see some need in your life. And all sermons should point needs out because we all have needs. We'd be sad, mad, or glad. And sometimes we need to be sad or mad as often as we need to be glad because we need to grow in righteousness and in holiness.
Now you're clean through the Word.
Right. Now you're clean through the Word.
And I've spoken
unto you. Right. Now you are clean. Every day.
Yes.
Every day. He's still in the washing business. His laundry never closes. Now, the next thing, they had to wash their garments. I don't know. I think I probably skipped that a while ago. They had to wash their clothing or their garments. See, your garments are your habits. You ever hear of a riding habit?
Yeah.
Okay, that's something that you wear to do a certain thing.
Yeah.
And your garments, what you wear, identify your certain daily activity. A fireman dresses differently than a surgeon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But wherever you are, your garments are to be clean. There's that old song, are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, see, all those things get their shadows back here. In the Old Testament, washing the clothes, cleansing the daily life habits. You know, we all have daily life habits that we ought to clean up, don't we?
Yes.
You know, criticisms, attitudes, judgmentalisms, gossips and fault findings and negativisms and just nasty, you know. Aren't you glad the Lord's merciful?
Yes.
That he's long-suffering, that he's still working on us. And then there was a sin offering and a burnt offering. See, this was a total work of the cross, of the priesthood. A sin offering was a total work. A burnt offering was a total work that Jesus did. The total burnt offering was a fulfillment of the shadow back here. The meal offering speaks of his sinless perfection. Why all this? Because those in the ministry at the tabernacle then and wherever ministry is today, were to be cleansed by the washing, all hindrance is cut away, and sin satisfied, met by the blood of the sacrifice, accepting the life of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. That's ministry. And the Levites were that. They were not priests. The priesthood accepted the sacrifices, stood between God and the offerer. But there were dozens of other things for them to do in the ministry. And they bore the light, were cleansed, set apart for this ministry. And that's still true. No matter what they did or how they did it, it had to be done in a manner of sanctification. Did you hear me?
Yes.
No matter what they did, it had to be done in a manner of sanctification, set apart by a holy lifestyle, walking in the light.
Mm-hmm.
See, and this is present day ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And it's all of us. If you go to witness to your neighbor, if you go to visit the hospital, no matter what you do, if you do it in the name of the Lord, we're supposed to be walking in sanctification, set apart as a holy people to God, walking in the light.
Amen.
I mean, that just, we don't necessarily like what it says, but that's what this is all about. Those who are in the ministry. And you see, the Levites did all the menial tasks. They took care of everything, all the manners of service. They didn't officiate at the sacrificial givings when they brought the sin offering and all that. But they did all of these other things. And they had to do it in a holy lifestyle. They had to do it by having been sanctified. They had to walk in the light. Does everybody see that? See, this is really important for us to understand the New Testament. Then they were presented, these later verses says, as a wave offering. Now, this King James Bible just says offering. But I searched it out, and in the original text, the original word for offering was wave offering here. They were not waved. You know, they took a wave offering, and they waved it, and they stood, and they went back and forward, and they waved it before the Lord. And the reason that this is called a wave offering is that they would constantly be lifted up. So you lifted up the wave offering, and you held it up, and you waved it before the Lord. And these people offered, they were presented as a wave offering. Verse 11 says, you shall present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the sons of Israel, that they may qualify to perform the service of the Lord. You see that along in the verses 11 and 12. You see, the wave offering was lifted up before the God of heaven and the Lord of the earth, so they had to continually lift themselves up and let the people lift them up. See, we ought to lift up everybody in the ministry.
Yes.
Instead of criticizing the preacher and saying he's too loud or he's not loud enough and all, it's like this little paper read, we should lift them up. I'll tell you what. It takes a special kind of person to pastor a church.
Yeah.
Be like the old custodian told me, he was still cutting grass for several years, and he said, it's a good thing you're gone, miss. He said, you'd have done been killed somebody. Loved his grandma. You'd have done been killed somebody. Yeah. But yes, in the school. But you know, Christians can be so aggravating. Can't we? Can't we? I mean, we need to pray for leaders and love leaders. They are sacrificing the almost a whole total life to bring the light of the gospel. And this is what this is constantly. They were to be lifted up. They were constantly to be moving. They were never to be still. The wave offering was never still. It was constantly being moved. They were there to be going back and forth, never to be idle, but always being offered up. A preacher doesn't have any life.
Mm-hmm.
A doctor doesn't have any life. But they've gotten where they've got theirs pretty well organized, you know. You get some other number. I used to call a country doctor in the middle of the night, you remember? And he'd get in his old Model T and come. That's right. He sure would. Right, absolutely. And that's his ministry. See, you're in the ministry. Everybody that has the word and shares the word is in the ministry. It's not some special class. But we need to always lift them up, lift one another up. Pray for one another. And fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens, the Bible says. You see, there's a one another relationship that can be so much more precious than we've ever made it. And that's what this is all about. Lift them up. And help them to lift themselves up and constantly be offering them to the Lord. And then he says, all of these are mine. and he took them instead of the firstborn. He said, I'll take the family of Levi instead of the firstborn back in the time of Egypt. Now I want to read to you John 17, verse 6, really. Jesus said, thine they were, and thou hast given them to me. Let me read it to you in this translation. John 17:6. This is Jesus, high priest of prayer. He said, I manifested my name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. They were yours, and you've given them to me, and they have kept your word. See, these ministries, that is, every believer, has been given to Jesus. And they, Jesus said, will keep your word. This is a high priestly prayer, and I'll tell you it's the most beautiful thing. Verse 22 says, the glory that thou hast given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. See, that is the great need of Christians. Body. Not divided. Not strife-riven. Not moved with jealousies and angers and divisions. But we can be one body. I wonder if it'll ever be. Paul said the purpose of the ministry was that we all could come into the unity of the faith and grow up into him in all things, Ephesians 4 says. But everything in this high priestly ministry, everybody belongs to God. All the Levites belong to him. We are all ministers, able ministers, Paul said, of the word. If you have it, give it out. If you don't give it out, it's doubtful that you have it. And I'm not going around saying preach to every lamppost, because what you do because of this word outshadows and outweighs what you say. You know, the highest Christian service in the world is servanthood. Jesus said that. He said, if you who would be greatest among us must be servant of all. And if you will look for opportunities to be of service, just keep your eye and ear open. And every time you find some opportunity to serve somebody, do it for the glory of God.
Amen.
And don't, talk about it and brag about it. But just quietly move from place to place through life. John Wesley said it this way. He said, do all the good you can to all the people you can every time you can. Mm-hmm. You see, Jesus went about doing good and healing and casting out devils and setting people free. You know, there's so much more that we could do than we're doing. Right?
Yes.
Every opportunity. Even if you don't do anything but open the door at the supermarket for some woman carrying a baby. You ever think about little things like, let somebody in the traffic. ever stop thinking about that?
Yes.
Little things.
Yeah.
There's a sweetness of spirit and a kind of a holy fellowship that'll kind of settle down on you. You ever notice that?
Amen.
And just bless you out of your mind because you've been obedient. You see, we do so much, and we can do. I don't know what you do. But there's so many opportunities for us to be unkind.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever noticed that just some silly thing like going to the grocery store, how many opportunities do you find that you just like to tell somebody off? That ever happened to you? Come on, be honest. Sure. Well, you see, Christianity doesn't behave that way. You're an able minister of the word. And the word says be kind. And the word says be considerate. Bearing one another's burdens. You say, well, I'm not, that's not the church that I'm out there in the grocery store. No, it's not the church. But the church is supposed to manifest the presence of Christ wherever it goes. As a light that shines in a dark place. See, we belong to him because we've been given to him, as the Levites did, because of the offering. They were born into it, and we're born into it too. But because of the proper sin offering, because everything had been done properly before, they were consecrated now to this office, not because of any rules or regulations that we do it. See, that's why nobody could be saved by the law. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. But the law was fulfilled in Christ, and there were those in the Old Testament who had a vision and had faith and knew there was a Lamb coming. And they were saved because they believed the Word of God. But the New Testament Christian has no rules or regulations to go by. We do it because we love Him. You know, it says, if you love me, you keep my commandments.
Amen.
By this shall all men know that you are my disciples and that you love one another. We read in Revelation 1, you know, it says, He has loosed us from our sins and made us priests unto the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Revelation 1 says that. I don't know what verse. Verse 23 to 26 have to do with the ages of their ministry. They could start at 25 and minister till they were 50, and then they retired. They could help out afterwards, but they could not do the work of the ministry. They could enter at 25. Now, this is interesting. I don't know why. I don't know if, really, I don't know any real significance to it. I might stumble up on some. They could enter at the age of 25, but they couldn't carry the tabernacle and the utensils until they were 30. Yeah, and in the New Testament, you know, Jesus was 30. That's the time that typically the priesthood, the age that the priesthood began. 25 to 30 may be the age of preparation. But now here's another interesting thing about ages. In the 29th verse of chapter 14, which we'll eventually get to, all of those who were over 20 years old fell in the wilderness. A fellow could be 19 years old and not be held accountable, but if he were 20, he was held accountable for his murmuring and complaining and his unbelief and fell in the wilderness.
End of childhood.
That may be their age of accountability. See, there are a lot of things we don't understand. You could ask me 1,000 questions this morning, and I'd have to stand in all honesty and say, I don't know. I don't know why he wrote some of these things that he wrote. I see why a lot of them are there. But I don't understand these ages. You know, 50 might have been older at 50 than we are. But that's not retirement age. We don't even think about that as a retirement age. But that's the way God wanted it, and that's the way God fixed it. And if we were as smart as he were and had the mind of Christ, then we could explain that. But we don't, and we can't, and we just won't. Because we have to accept the fact that he's God overall, right? Well, we're going to finish a little early. That's enough for today.